If you would, please, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. We finished the book of Joshua, and so now we'll just continue on as with we've been doing in the evenings, looking at the Psalms. And so this morning's message will come to us from Psalm 112, and its brief 10 verses. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Psalm 112, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph upon his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would speak unto us words of life and salvation, that you would speak unto us words of forgiveness and sanctification, that you would give unto us through Christ by your Spirit, not only the power to believe, but also to turn away from our sin, to repent of it, that you would give unto us the desire to live in greater amounts and degrees of holiness, that we would love Christ above all else in this world, and we would desire greater conformity unto his holy image, and we would do so, O Lord, unto your glory and praise. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I think we're all familiar with the idea that great leaders can produce great results among the people whom they lead. How many times has a good team in whatever sport it may be, baseball, football, or what have you, fail to reach the championship game? They make a change in personnel, chiefly among the head coach, and then from there they go on to win the championship. How often has a nation floundered under mediocre leadership until they have a new leader and they're able to flourish? I think the general principle certainly unfolds in history, but we also, I think, find the pinnacle, the chief expression of this principle in the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, keep in mind, Christ's leadership of the church is not merely a matter of him inspiring us unto greatness, though he undoubtedly inspires us unto holiness. Christ's leadership is not simply a matter of him setting a good example for us, though, of course, he certainly does set a model for us to follow. Rather, Christ's leadership is the matter of him saving us, raising us from death unto life, and causing us to walk in the newness of life. Christ is the one righteous man who secures our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. This is what lies at the heart of Christ's leadership for the church. It is his salvation that he works and applies unto us, as he pours out the Holy Spirit upon us to save us, as he enables us to profess faith in him, to trust in him, to believe in him, and then, of course, to walk in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. It's one thing to talk, in a sense, in abstract terms about the salvation that God brings unto us through Christ by the Spirit. But it's another thing to talk about it in a granular fashion. In other words, to get down to brass tacks. What does the righteousness of God's people look like because God has saved us in Christ? How does this righteousness become manifest in the day in and day out exigencies of life? Well, I think Psalm 112 gives us an answer to this question. But before we proceed to examine what this righteousness of God's people look like, we want to remember that Psalm 112 is the second of three psalms that begin with the word hallelujah, or as we have it translated here in the English Standard Version, praise the Lord. Psalm 111 begins with hallelujah. Psalm 112 with hallelujah. Psalm 113, hallelujah. And so here, Psalm 112 is the second of two acrostic psalms. Psalm 111 has 22 lines in the Hebrew language. Psalm 112 has 22 lines in the Hebrew language. And it begins, if you will, with the letter A and ends with the letter Z, at least if we were putting this in an English acrostic. And if Psalm 111 tells the wonderful truths of God and how the godly were supposed to respond, then we can say that Psalm 112 shows that in the light of how wonderful God is, how does the wonder of God's being characterize and define the nature of the lives of His people? In other words, if Psalm 111 gives us a response of praise and love and worship that is supposed to mark the people of God, then Psalm 112 shows what our lives are supposed to look like. We could put this in terms of the week of worship. If Psalm 111 is about what life looks like on Sunday, then Psalm 112 tells us what life looks like for the Christian people from Monday until Saturday. But I think what we have to remember here is that chiefly and above all else, Psalm 112 reminds us that as important as it is for us to live righteously Monday through Saturday, though we could also say Sunday too, so as it tells us this is what it looks like, it reminds us where the source of our righteousness is, that the source of our righteousness comes from Christ. It's not that we pull ourselves up by our moral bootstraps, that we just double our efforts and we say, I'm going to live righteously. But rather, it is that we rest in the righteousness of Christ. Only through His righteousness do we have a foundation, and to mix the metaphors, not only a foundation upon which we can stand, but a fountain from which our own righteousness flows. And so what we want to do is we want to give thought here first to Christ, our righteous King, and then secondly, the church, His righteous people. So first, let's think about the righteous King. Now, if you remember, and for some of you, you do not feel bad for not remembering because I preached this on a Sunday evening, but Psalm 111, verse 10, concludes by describing the righteous. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So the psalmist at the end of 111 tells us that the righteous, the people of God, we fear the Lord. But what we want to note is that this is something, this attitude, this fear of the Lord comes from Christ Himself. Listen, for example, as to how the prophet Isaiah describes the Messiah, that what he does as a result of his anointing by the Spirit. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth from the stump, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In other words, the Son of God, as the God-man, receives the outpouring of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in order for Him to conduct His ministry. And then what happens is that we, through our union with Christ, receive a share in that same outpouring of the Spirit. Why are we called Christians? Because we are in Christ. Why is Christ called Christ? Because He is the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit. The imagery that comes to mind is imagery from Psalm 133, that as Aaron was anointed with oil, and as the oil ran down his head and upon his beard and upon his garment, the image that comes to mind and that this conveys is that as the Father anoints Christ, the head, with the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit flows down to the rest of the body, to the church. And so we receive that spirit of the fear of the Lord, of respect and honor and obedience from Jesus Christ. And so it's for this reason that the psalmist says that the praise of this righteous man endures forever. Psalm 112, verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures forever. Not only is it an enduring righteousness, one that is eternal in nature, but given that he is our source of righteousness, this means that words of praise should be continually upon our lips. This is why the psalm begins with those words, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I want you to think just for a moment, and this is perhaps something easy for us to do. Think of all of the wicked people in history. It doesn't take long for us to find them. We can find them in our own day. We can find them scattered throughout the pages of history. Whether we're talking about Pol Pot, whether we're talking about Hitler, whether we're talking about Mussolini, whether we're talking about even contemporary leaders, Vladimir Putin. Oh, maybe we should also talk about our own leaders, too. We can see the wicked leaders scattered throughout history. But then think of all of the righteous saints throughout history. We can think of Moses, who was willing to stand in the breach when God threatened to destroy the people of Israel. We can think of David, who was persecuted by Saul, but nevertheless would not lay a hand upon Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. We can think of righteous Daniel, who was unwilling to bow down in worship of the false gods that Nebuchadnezzar had established, and he was willing to go to the lion's den for it. We can think of Joshua, who was righteous in all of his days as he led Israel in the conquest of the land. They were all righteous. All of them. But they were all sinners as well. We know that Moses sinned when he struck the rock, when God had instructed him to speak to the rock. We know of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. We know that Daniel confessed his own sins and the sins of the people of Israel as he was in exile in Babylon. And we know of Joshua's covenant that he made with the Gibeonites when God told him not to make a covenant with anyone in the land. But we don't have to make any such qualifications when we're talking about Jesus Christ, our righteous Savior. I think that we can say this of no other person in all of history when we read in 1 John 2:1 how he says and he describes Jesus this way, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. One who is perfectly obedient to every jot and tittle of the law. Not only did he fulfill it, but think of the circumstances in which he fulfilled it. Think of him with the woman at the well, speaking with her. And he didn't look upon her with lust, but rather he looked upon her with kindness through eyes of righteousness. Think of the religious leaders and how they reviled him. They insulted him. They assaulted him. So often I think I would have liked to have taught the religious leaders a lesson or two. Think of his disciples abandoning him in his moment of need. And even though he was all alone, he was righteous. Even in the depths of his suffering, where he cried out to his heavenly Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He still cries out to God, his Father, He did not forsake him. He was faithful to him. Jesus Christ the righteous. This is why the saints that are gathered about the throne of Christ in the heavens cry out in Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." With the psalmist, we can undoubtedly say of Jesus Christ the righteous, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." But what we have to realize is that not only is Jesus the righteous one, which should fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving, but notice what we read in verse 4. He says, the psalmist says, "The light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous." This to me is amazing imagery. And there's almost a sense in which you got to be an early riser to appreciate it. Or at least to appreciate it fully. Although there are ways around it. It's like when I used to live in Scotland, I would go running in the pre-dawn hours. And I got to see the sunrise on a number of occasions. But because we were on such a high northern latitude, sunrise was around 7:45. So it doesn't sound that impressive when you say, "Oh yes, sunrise at 7:45. But the sunrise gives us a powerful image of what Christ brings us in salvation. Think back, at least through your mind's eye, through the eyes of faith, to the light that pierced the darkness of the original creation. In the midst of the darkness, when God said, "Let there be light," and light broke forth and pierce the darkness. This is a powerful picture of God's light in the revelation of Christ through the gospel that leads us in the path of salvation. The prophet Isaiah uses this imagery when he says in chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Think of it. Sometimes I'll be out on my morning run and you can begin to see the sun coming up over the horizon. I think, you know, to this day, one of the most beautiful sunrises I have ever seen was when I was on my morning run. And as I was rounding the corner and behind my neighborhood where I used to live, there was a small mountain and you could see the sunrise and the light just piercing over the top of the mountain. But it was a glorious blue and red and purple sunrise that I'd never seen before and have never seen since. I guess I just had the right angle on it. And I stopped because I literally gasped. I stopped my run, pulled out my phone, and I tried to take a picture of it. And I looked at the picture and I said, "I don't know what happened, but this is not what I see." It just couldn't capture it. So it's just been written across the walls of my mind as I remember it. And to me, that is such a powerful image of God's grace in Christ as He pierces the darkness of our sin, as He pierces the evil of this world, as He cuts apart through the darkness of sin and evil, and He shines the light of salvation. Isaiah 42:9-16, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known, and I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." God has shown the light of His grace in the face of the revelation of Christ and shown us the path of salvation in the midst of darkness. We have greater reason to rejoice. John 12:46, "I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." I think one of the reasons we have trouble sometimes appreciating this type of imagery is we live in such an artificially illuminated world. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to go back. I like the lights. I like the street lights. I like the car lights that I have on my vehicle. I like the lights in my house. Don't want to have to burn candles at night. But the closest I came to having to be able to appreciate this better is some smart people said, hey, let's have presbytery at this retreat center. And this retreat center was still under construction. So we went out there and I stupidly brought my suit, coat, tie. I was like, when I got there, I was like, I think I should have brought my hiking boots and some jeans. But I remember we had a meeting that lasted, one committee meeting that lasted until about midnight. And then I had to make my way back to the cabin. And stupid me, I didn't bring a flashlight. I have never walked in such dark woods in my entire life. The moonlight was not out. I'm not kidding you. When I was walking, I was literally walking like this, you know, taking little baby steps because I couldn't see hardly 2 feet in front of me. It was so dark. But where I could see the light is when I turned around and I could see the main meeting house behind me. So I stumbled my way to the cabin, got my sleeping bag, and I walked in the light back to the main meeting house. Except the light that God shines upon us in the gospel of Christ is not just a dim flicker, but it is the light that emanates from the glory of God, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man can see or is able to see. He shines this light upon us in Christ. But notice, I want you to see why it is that Christ is such a bright light. We read this in the latter half of verse 12, where he says of this righteous man that shines this light in the darkness, he is gracious, merciful, and righteous. These are the things that the psalmist says of this righteous man who brings light of the righteousness of the Messiah. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. These are the exact same words that the psalmist later uses to describe God himself. Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is Yahweh, and righteous our God is merciful. So what the psalmist is saying about this righteous man who brings salvation is that he has the same attributes as Yahweh himself, as God himself. This is why I think the author of Hebrews says this of Christ in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It's another way of saying the Son of God is the very image of the Father. That is why he is gracious. That's why he is merciful. That's why he is righteous. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Or to put it more simply, as Jesus told Philip when he said, "Show us the Father." He says, "Philip, have you been with me so long that you do not understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen the Father." And so here the psalmist is unfurling all of these glories about the righteousness of the Messiah. And throughout the chapter, he describes it. But notice here what he says of the Messiah's children in verse 2. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. The psalmist says that the Messiah, Jesus, the righteous man, also has children, and as the Messiah is righteous, so the children are righteous. Righteous King, righteous people. And so this brings us to our second point, which is to look more closely here at the righteousness of the people. I think that the image that came to mind as I was meditating upon this passage is what you would call in older traditional photography a double exposure. I don't know if you've ever had this happen when you had the old film cameras before the digital cameras were around, but sometimes what would happen is you would take a picture and then you would try to advance the film, and unbeknownst to you, so that you could take the next picture, the film cartridge would get stuck. And so you would then take your next picture and the same piece of film would get exposed a second time. So that then when you got your pictures back from the drugstore, and for you youngsters out there, you just have to Google all of this and look at images of this online. But I had my old Kodak 110 And so you would get back the images and you'd be like, oh, that's really weird. I've got a picture of us standing outside, but there's also me standing inside in the next picture, but it's all in the same picture because it was double exposed. You know, nowadays you could pull off the same thing by just cutting and pasting the images through Photoshop or something along the lines. But what the psalmist is doing here is he's giving us, if you will, a double exposed picture. He's talking not only about the righteousness of the Messiah, but if you look at it this way, he's talking about the righteousness of the Messiah. But if you look here at the side, he's also talking about the righteousness of the people. It's one and the same. And it's because the righteous people are united to the righteous king. And so notice how the Messiah, we can say, communicates his righteousness in two ways. First, we can say it's through our justification. When God declares us righteous and he imputes, when he credits the righteousness of Christ to us. What does the prophet Isaiah say? Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here, what Isaiah is talking about is the glorious exchange, as Luther once called it, where everything that is Christ's, his righteousness and his holiness, becomes ours through faith. And everything that is ours, our sin and our rebellion, Christ bears it and he carries it for us and he suffers the consequences for us. Everything that is his is ours. Everything that is ours is his. That's the first way that we receive the righteousness of Christ. But secondly, we receive righteousness and holiness in our sanctification as God, through Christ in the Spirit, conforms us more and more to the image of Christ with each and every passing day. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So in other words, through the work of Christ, he frees us from the curse of the law. But what does Paul say? To what end does he free us? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. We've been freed to serve in righteousness. We've been freed to live lives of holiness. We've been freed to honor God in our lives. And so God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it's so that we produce the fruit of holiness and righteousness. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, the righteous one, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Jesus is righteous, and we can think of all of the ways in which he is righteous. And then because we are in union with Christ, the psalmist says we are righteous. But what does our righteousness look like? We can say that our righteousness is steadfast. It's unflappable. It's consistent. What does the psalmist say in verses 6 and following? For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. When Christ gives us his righteousness, I think he gives us with it a great sense of peace in the face of trial, chaos, and even persecution. How is that so? I think it's because the righteous have recognized that our biggest problem in life has been solved. We may not regularly think of it this way, and I've posed this question before, but it bears repetition because it's something that we should meditate upon, I think, on a regular basis. If we were to make a list of the world's greatest problems, what would be on that list? Top 10 things. And if we were to make a list of our top 10 problems that we have personally, what would be on that list? I'm sure there would be a number of things. But I would hope for each and every one of us, at the top of that list would be sin. Sin is the world's greatest problem. Sin is our greatest problem. And if we know that God has forgiven us of all of our sin in Christ, that He's declared us righteous so that when He looks upon us, all He sees is righteousness, holiness, obedience, and perfection. Then as Paul says in Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? He's given us Christ Jesus. So in the light of the fact that if we've received the gift of salvation in Christ, I don't want to minimize the significant challenges that we face in this life. But speaking in terms of the wrath of God that was due upon us and condemnation that was due to us apart from Christ because of our sin, everything else pales in comparison to it. Everything else pales in comparison to it. This is why the righteous are steady, why they are never moved. This is why Paul says in Philippians 4:7 that in Christ he gives unto us the peace that surpasses all understanding. Because we've been justified. We no longer know God as our wrathful judge, but rather we know Him only as our loving Heavenly Father who has given to us Jesus, our righteous elder brother, who has saved us, who has delivered us from Satan, sin, and death. So what we can do in the knowledge of this is we can walk out on the surface of the storm-tossed seas, of the chaos of our lives, of the persecution that the church faces, of just the utter disarray in which we see, whether it's the world or in our personal lives. We can walk out on the water in the midst of the storm, and we can look to Christ by faith, knowing that He sustains us, that He enables us to walk not under the water, not through the water, but on top of it. We don't fear bad news because we know that God is for us. And we know that every single event in our lives, remember this, every single event in our lives, as difficult as they may be, have passed through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. And that He brings them into our lives, not because He has forgotten us, not because He doesn't care for us, but because He loves us. And these are the very means by which He is conforming us to His image, bringing forth that righteousness and that holiness in our lives. Why? Because His desire is never to destroy us, but to sanctify us, to refine us, to purify us so that we resemble Him more and more. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, the refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire. He is never far from us when he has us in the fire of refining. The people of God, we manifest our righteousness with generosity and justice in all of our dealings. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Verse 9, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Why are we supposed to be generous? Why is the righteousness of Christ in us supposed to be manifest in a generosity towards others? Quite simply because Christ has been generous with us. And if He is generous with us, and if we bear His image, then we should be generous with others. We recognize the great riches that we've received in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. You know, it's like my son made this observation, and it's so true, but there's even a deeper level of this observation where we can go, where he said, Dad, you know what? I finally realized, he says, money isn't worth all that much. He says, you can always get more money. And I said, yeah, that's true. In the back of my mind, I'm saying it sounds a lot easier than that. But yes, that's true. You can always go out and make more money. He says, but you can't make more time. I said, that's true, yeah. In fact, I told him, I said, you know, I read this once in a book that you can take a standard door, you know, standard door that you find in the house, and you can take a pen and you can put a hash mark for every day of your life on the back of that door. Your whole life will fit on the back of a door so that when you cross off a day, it's gone. And when you get to the end of the door, that's it. No more days. You can fit your whole life on the back of a door. You can get more money, but you can't get more time. Well, let's put it this way. Let's go a little bit deeper on that observation. You can get more money, but you can't have more righteousness than what you have already in Christ. You can get more money, but you can't get more holiness than what you already have in and through Christ and the gift of salvation. And if we have received this wonderful gift in Christ, and we know that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and that it all belongs to Him anyway, and that all we are stewards of the wealth and the resources that He Himself owns, then we can say, I'll gladly give to you what I have, because it ultimately belongs to the Lord. I'm merely a steward, but I know that I have the greatest wealth of all, and that is something that no money can buy. That is the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so this means that the godly, the righteous, the children of God are not supposed to be stingy with their time, resources, or money. We're supposed to be fair with everything that we do. Proverbs 20:10, unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. We do not misrepresent Christ because we are being remade in His image. Therefore, we do not steal, but we give. We do not speak destructive words, but rather we speak words that build up. Because this ultimately is what Christ has done for us. And so Christ, the righteous one, gives unto us His righteousness and justification and sanctification. And then we manifest that in our day in and day out lives. Verse 10, what does the wicked say about all of this? They gnash their teeth. They hate it. But the Lord says through the psalmist that their way will perish and only the righteous will last. When we serve a righteous and holy King, one who has perfectly obeyed God's law in our place, one who has borne the penalty of the law and has fulfilled the law in every fine detail, how should the people of God look? Should the people of God be unrighteous? Should we be fearful? Should we be stingy? Sadly, this is what many people see. Mahatma Gandhi once said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. This should never be. We must pray that we would reflect the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. As C.S. Lewis said in his famous book, Mere Christianity, every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. May it be so that we would be mirrors reflecting the righteousness of Christ, images of light in this sin-darkened world as we shine the light of the gospel of Christ into this world that so desperately needs it. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you have given unto us Jesus Christ, the righteous man, and that indeed his righteousness endures forever. And so, because of his enduring righteousness, O Lord, our continual words of praise should go up. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We give you thanks that you have given us this wonderful gift. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not squander it. That we would not squander it in self, that we would not squander it in sin, that we would not squander it, O Lord, in idolatry. O Father, give unto us the chief and great desire to glorify you in everything that we say, do, and think, that we would be unmoved and steadfast in our righteousness, that you would give unto us the peace that surpasses all understanding, that you would make us a generous and just people, O Lord, that we would be fair with all those with whom we interact, that we would be generous, O Lord, that we would give to the poor and the needy, because we would always be acutely aware of all you have given us in Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.